Open your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 3, and you'll be ready as we read and study together this evening. I can't let this go by. I am one of these I hope it's not irreverent. I find humor in some strange things, and things strike me. After the prayer, nobody knew whether to sit down or stand up, and everybody's looking around. Where my dad preaches some years ago, young man got up to lead singing, and just before he started the song, he said all stanzas. But half the church heard all stand. And so some folks over here all stood up, and folks over here didn't, but they looked across the room and thought, well, I thought he said all stanzas, but he must have said all stand. So they stood up. Well, That uncomfortableness went on, and so when they stood up, but the folks over here now had decided that maybe they weren't supposed to and had heard it wrong, so they sat down. And Dad said, for about 30, 45 seconds, it was like Pop Goes the Weasel around the building. I'm sorry, that just struck me, so I have to get that out, or it'll be on my mind for the rest of the lesson this evening. Thank you for the week. I am most grateful for your hospitality. I don't particularly like being away from home. I would just as soon not go do gospel meetings. But I guess this is what did we figure out the other day, the fourth time we've been together. And so it's kind of been a 20-year relationship. And y'all are just always so kind. Y'all treat me like I belong here. Not sure if it's good or bad, but you do treat me that way, and I enjoy coming here, and I'm grateful. It's always good to see you again, to pick up where we left off, the same conversations, and I thank you for being who you are. I really thank you for your continued faithfulness. You know, over 20 years, there are a lot of people quit serving the Lord, there are a lot of the same faces here, and I am very encouraged by the fact that so many people here, you've raised your families, or you've raised your families, and now you're working on your grandkids, and I just thank you. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thanks for your hospitality, those who have taken me to eat, and a nice place to stay, and your good comments, and for listening. It's a whole lot easier to preach when folks are listening, so you're not spending all your time trying to wake them up. And y'all do that wonderfully well, and I am grateful. I trust that we'll get to be together at some point again, either on this side of eternity or on the other side. I will look forward to that, and I trust that the Lord will prosper you in your work. And good to get to be with Ed, Josh, and get to meet them. Haven't spent a whole lot of time. Not sure what to make of the local preacher whose kids want to come to the meeting and he won't let them. You know, usually this other way around. We're trying to get people to bring your kids to services, and Ed won't let his come. So y'all probably got to work on that a little bit with him. But I'm glad y'all are together. I hope your work goes well, and Godspeed to you, and thank you for the time to be together. I hope that our efforts have been helpful to you. Every age of God's people have had to deal with, it seems to me, this is my observation, have had to deal with some constant issues that just plague every generation. And you see patterns biblically that go back even before Christianity. Culture, we've talked about this a good bit, we've mentioned it several times, and in several conversations over coffee or over dinner, we've had some of these same observations made. We are very much impacted by the culture around us, and dealing with the culture, the things that are happening out there creep in, and that's just a constant challenge for God's people. And I think because of that, partly just because of the nature of trying to be holy in an unholy world, persistence is a challenge. As Paul tells the Galatians, not to be weary in well-doing. Sometimes you just get tired of doing what's right when nobody notices and nobody cares and it seems like you're not having any impact on the people around you. Persistence is a challenge, and God calls us to that, calls His people to that on a regular basis. And then the third thing that I would note that seems to be a constant in every generation of God's people is the problem of doubt, and especially at certain times when the culture is in a great degree opposed to God's people. Most of the folks that are my age or older have grown up in a nation and in a culture where Christians have been not only accepted but embraced. We have been, to a great degree in the history of the United States of America, the kind of norm. The average person probably believed in Jesus. I haven't looked at the statistics. I do know that even the latest statistics say that, strangely enough, this was hard for me to believe, almost 99% of the people in this country believe in God. And given the moral depravity of this country, I find that kind of ironic, but that's what the statistics are saying. And in our lifetime, we've just kind of been the average person. We haven't had to stand out very much. We could go about doing what God asks us to do, and you don't run into a lot of opposition, and doing good in a culture where, even today, America is a pretty benevolent culture. Something goes wrong in the world, and America is sending stuff, sending money, sending supplies. We are a kind of a benevolent culture, And so we haven't had to stand out much. Persistence hasn't been an issue. And because the average person believed in God and the God of the Bible, doubt hasn't been a big deal to deal with. And I think sometimes when we read the Bible, we don't appreciate what things were like for those folks. When Peter draws this letter to a conclusion, he's already dealt with the things we talked about. He's dealt with trying to be holy in an ungodly world because we're the children of God. That in many ways is the call of the first letter, and being persistent in that. He's called us to that. And the idea of doubt is very much in his mind, I think, in God's mind, as he pens the second letter, because he's talking about the false teachers, and he's talking about the difficulties, and he's talking about the pressures that are on them. And as we get to chapter 3, that really is kind of how he ends this letter, by addressing living in a culture where the average person doesn't believe what you believe, and you are faced with trying to stand up in a world where everybody around you doubts what you believe. This is coming for us, folks. In many ways, it's already here. You look at higher education in this country, even in Alabama and Auburn. I'm sorry to break your hearts about that. You know, football, basketball, baseball, even in conservative states and the institutions that you love, our kids, our young people are not being taught to embrace the God of the Bible. Much the opposite. There's a young lady that graduated 2 years ago with my middle daughter, who's been going to Stephen F. Austin, which is in East Texas, old school, fairly conservative school by all accounts. And this young lady is a Bible believer, She, as a freshman, has been absolutely overwhelmed with criticism from one of her professors publicly. Found out she was a believer in God and has publicly opposed her, demeaned her, simply because of her convictions. Because he considers her to be backward and unthinking and uncultured. And I'm going to tell you, folks, out there in the big world, and especially when you get out of the South or you get out of some more conservative pockets in this country, Christians are frowned upon. And what we believe is considered just fairy tales. And we're going to have to deal with doubt around us. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to read through the chapter, and I want to make four observations, which really address the idea of dealing with doubt. That's the application for us. And then we'll be finished with our studies for the week. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. This they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord's not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. Therefore you, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. How do we deal with those around us who do not believe what we believe? Don't believe the Lord created the world. Don't believe that the Lord is coming back to bring the world to a conclusion. And when you tell them, I believe those things, look at you like, you're just not smart enough to understand how we got here and where we're going. How do you deal with that? It's a question we need to be willing and ready to address. Not just pass it off to Ed, not just call the elders in, not bring in a Buddy Payne in order to do a weekend series on evidences. You have to deal with it. I have to deal with it. Remember, as we studied on Sunday, we have to be prepared to defend our convictions. So what are you going to say? Well, Peter gives us a really good little outline of what we need to say. First thing he tells us is, here's what you need to have on your mind all the time. Notice he begins this chapter by saying, I've written all this letters, both these letters, to remind you, and especially in verse 2, to be mindful of the words of the prophets and the commandments of the apostles. Have you noticed that almost every study that we've engaged in this weekend starts with the same point? The Word of God is important. Don't be afraid when someone begins to talk to you about evolution, or because they're an agnostic, a non-believer, someone who's not sure about God, and they want to go off and make all these scientific arguments, and they want to talk about archaeology, and they want to talk about geology, and they want to talk about every other ology you can come up with, and your defense is, yes, but the Bible says, and they go, well, I don't believe the Bible. And what do you do then? Well, I'm going to tell you what we do. We keep going back to our Bible. We do not forsake the Bible. And I'm going to tell you why. And I want you to notice that Peter points to a couple of specific things. He addresses, first of all, the words of the prophets. And I want you to appreciate it. If you keep your bookmark there in 2 Peter 3, I want you to flip over to Isaiah right quick. And I want you to appreciate why the words of the prophets are so valuable when it comes to defending our faith. Now there's a lot of profit to be gained from studying Old Testament prophecy. And it's valuable and useful for a lot of different areas of our life, but it is particularly useful in this regard. And the reason is because only God can tell us what's going to happen. And if you can provide evidence where God says this is going to happen, and then it does happen just the way He did, there's not any defense against that. Suddenly you're addressing a truth that cannot be denied because it is fact. It's not something that can be interpreted like geology can. It's not something that can put a twist on like archaeology and radiocarbon dating. It's not theoretical like evolution and various and sundry. It's facts that have been established as having been said at this point in history and having been fulfilled in this point in history. And God makes that point. Isaiah, look at chapter 42, if you would with me, please. This section in Isaiah, one of the more interesting ones, God's people are living under the shadow of the Assyrian Empire, and they've already fallen in some ways. The northern kingdom falls before the southern kingdom falls. And what would happen, and what this did to people as far as intellect and faith, what would happen is when a nation took over another nation, the common belief was that that happened because the gods of the victorious nation were stronger than the gods of the defeated nation. And the Assyrians would have made that point. In fact, if you read in Isaiah the challenge of the Assyrians to Hezekiah, they make this point. What gods of the other nations have stopped us? And why do you think your God is now going to stop us? And in this section of Isaiah, what God does is He ridicules idolatry. And you can't say it any other way. He makes fun of idolatry and in outlandish ways. And what He's trying to do is to get His people to see that they're falling to the Assyrians not because the Assyrian gods are stronger or even real. They're falling to the Assyrians because of their wickedness. And that's the real point of this section in Isaiah. And God's trying to convince His people that He's still God. Listen to what He says, if you would, in Isaiah chapter 42. Let's back up and start in chapter 41. Look beginning in verse 21, if you would, please. Isaiah 41, 21. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them, and know the latter end of them, or declare us the things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing and your work is nothing, and he who chooses you is an abomination. Go over to chapter 42, look at verse 9, makes the same point. Only in regards to himself. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now actually, look at verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Look, behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. God's argument in this section in Isaiah is, I have made prophecies, and I have fulfilled prophecies. And what that proves is I am God. And you can't disprove it. Now, apply that to doubt in our age. It still works, folks. Whether you want to take God's prophecies about Israel, whether you want to take God's prophecies about the fall of Babylon or the fall of Assyria, whether you want to go to Daniel and look at the prophecies of the kingdoms and when God was going to set up His... There's all kinds of prophecies that are historically verifiable, and there is simply no argument that's going to change the reality of them. So Peter's looking at this and saying, you know, you got people around you that don't think the Lord's ever going to come back. And I think underlying that is probably the idea they don't believe in God at all. And what he says is, you need to be mindful of the prophets. Now, let me ask you something. Is that going to help you study the Old Testament prophets a little bit more? You know, let's make it practical for us besides just applying it to a possible situation out here. Let's make it a part of this local work for this congregation. You want to know why it's important to study Daniel? You want to know why it's important to study Isaiah? You know why you need to get your head in Jeremiah or Ezekiel or the minor prophets? Because they are practically valuable for God's people. And unfortunately, we don't see that. But Peter starts off, you need to be mindful of the words of the prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles. Well, why does he put that in there? Well, I think because the commandments of the apostles are offered in view of what's coming. If the Lord wasn't coming back in judgment, would you be living the way you're living? Honestly? If you didn't know you were going to stand before God and give an account of all the good and the bad, and there wasn't any judgment, and there wasn't any good or bad, and we were going to be rover dead, you know, we're just all over dead, nothing after this, would you be living the way you're living? Chickens. You're not going to nod your head one way or the other, are you? I wouldn't. If there was no accountability, I would not be the person that I try to be now. Let's be honest about that. And the reality is, all of the commandments in the New Testament are commandments made in view of what's coming after and why we should be living the way we're living now. And that's what Peter's entertaining. You need to be mindful of these things. Why? Well, verse 3, because scoffers are coming, doubters are coming. They lived in an age where that was the norm. The Christians were in the minority. This was a new thing. People didn't know about Jesus before the apostles went into all the earth. And those Christians, unlike us, they'd meet on the Lord's Day and people would poke fun of them and look at them and say, you folks are a bunch of nuts. Y'all believe in a Savior that was crucified by the Romans? There's no power there. The Jews would look at him and say, you know, he's hung on a tree. He's cursed of God. How can you believe in that stuff? And the average person had to be able to deal with that. And that's what Peter's got in his mind. That's what God is writing to them about. People are going to scoff. They're going to make fun of you. Now, they're going to do it because they want to live the life they want to lead, walking in after their own lust. And that's the problem today. I'm convinced of this. People don't want God because if God is real, then we're accountable. I mean, if people are going to be honest about it, and that's a challenge. Well, you know, I'm a scientific mind. I just don't believe in God. Well, let's be honest about the question of accountability. Walking after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of His coming? And I think probably, and I don't know this for a fact, but in verse 4 it strikes me that if they don't believe in the Lord coming back, they probably don't believe the Christian account or the Jewish account of where we came from to begin with. Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing's changed. Well, think about that for a minute. That's true in our world, isn't it? Been 2,000 years since the Lord walked the earth. And another 1,500 before that, since God gave the commandments and the covenant to the children of Israel. And who knows how many before that, maybe another couple of thousand years since God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. And the world's still rolling along. Sun's coming up, sun's going down. Earth's still spinning. Things haven't changed much. I understand that, you know, global warming is going to kill us all here in about a decade. I get all that. But the reality is we've got such a small window of comparison. The world just kind of keeps going. And it's easy for somebody to say, you know, you believe that things are going to happen, and yet for thousands of years it hadn't. Why do you think it's going to happen now? Don't you see the fallacy of your convictions? And Peter says, you know, they kind of forget this. Look at verse 5. Willfully forget this. That by the Word of God, here we are back to the Word. Why is that important? Because, well, God tells us what He did at one point in time. He created the world. The heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Go back and read Genesis. God separated the water from above from the water beneath and created the dry land. And all those things address the creation account. And then, verse 6, the world that then was perished by the Word, God flooding it. They kind of forget that that all happened, whether they believe it or not. You know, I don't know if you've studied it much. Did you realize there's a flood account in a number of ancient civilization records? It's not just the Bible that records a catastrophic worldwide flood. And my suspicion is that there would be people in Peter's age that may not have been Jewish in their background, may not have been Christian, but they knew that history says that the world had been flooded at one point. And Peter's argument is they kind of forget that, don't they? And yet God told Noah it was going to happen, and he told the people around, and Noah preached that it was going to happen. And Peter's point is that here's one of those prophecies that God said was going to happen, and this is why you need to be mindful of the Word of God. So here's how you deal with doubt. The first thing is you need to make sure you remember your Bible. Second point is what he says in verse 8. He says the world that survived the flood that now stands is reserved for judgment. God's going to come back, only this time he's going to destroy it with fire. And we recognize the picture of the judgment day. And Peter says, don't forget this. I started preaching and growing up studied from the Old King James. And the Old King James uses an interesting phrase here. It doesn't say don't forget. It says do not be ignorant. And I don't know if that's in response to the fact that those who are scoffers are willfully forgetting certain things. And Peter sets that in opposition. You don't willfully be ignorant of this. That's kind of the way I've always looked at it. That God doesn't operate in terms of time. That's his point in verse 8. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise as men count slackness. You know, if somebody tells you you're going to do something and they don't do it in a certain period of time, you lose your trust in them. You lose your confidence in them. I'm going to come over and mow your yard. And a month later, I haven't come over and mowed your yard. And you're going to look at that and go, hey, you told me you're going to come mow my yard. And I say, it's only been a month. And you'd look at me and go, yeah, that's my point. It's been a month. And so, you know, we make excuses for the things that we don't do when we promise we will do them. And very often it's an issue of time. It says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise as men count slackness, but is waiting. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's giving us opportunity. Why hasn't the Lord come yet? It's been thousands and thousands and thousands of years. Well, he's waiting for folks like you to get over yourself. That's why. That's the answer. They probably won't like it if you say it that way. But that's his point. God's long-suffering. And we were talking at supper tonight. And actually, we had this conversation yesterday as well. Are you amazed that the world is still standing? I mean, I don't understand why the Lord hasn't just struck us all down. Even the best people have their struggles. And you look at what's happening around us at the ungodliness, and I recognize it was probably worse in the first century, and I recognize it was probably worse when the children of Israel went in to destroy the Amorites and God was passing judgment on them. But I don't know how God puts up with me from day to day, much less anybody else. And yet Peter says, here's why. You're still around, the sun's still coming up and going down, and you still have a chance to make your life right with God because God is long-suffering. But he is coming, and judgment's going to happen. But it's not going to be on our schedule. Back to verse 8. One day with the Lord is as a thousand years. I don't think this is a rule for interpreting prophecy. I've heard people make this point, and they'll go to this passage and say, well, one day with the Lord is a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. So if God makes a prophecy that has to do, you know, with something that's going to happen, for instance, in 70 years, well, You know, every day is supposed to be a year, and all of a sudden the calculations start, and premillennial theory, boy, they eat this kind of stuff up. It's not his point. God, you know, today is not 1,000 years in God's eyes. His point is God's not bound by time. And you and I can't get away from it. Everything we do is measured by it. And it's measured by it because it is the bounds of our habitation, as Peter says, as Paul says in Acts chapter 17 to the people in Athens. God appointed the times and the seasons and the bounds of our habitation. We measure everything by hours and days because we live in a world that is consistent in its rotation, in its orbit, and that's just the way we measure life. And we don't know how to measure it any other way. But folks, God doesn't live on the earth where the sun comes up and the sun goes down, or the world revolves. He doesn't live there. He's not going, whew. Russ preaches a long time. There you go. There's my defense. Preacher ought to be able to preach forever because one day with the Lord is 1,000 years. But he's not looking at judgment and saying, man, you know, it's been a long time. I probably need to go judge the world. It's been a couple of 1,000 years since Jesus was there. It's about time. He deals with us based on other factors. And I don't know what all they are. With the Amorites, it was whenever their iniquity became full. When they finally got to a certain point, and God told Abraham that in Genesis 15, when the iniquity of the Amorite is full, and even told him it's going to be about 400 years, just so Abraham would know, then I'm going to judge them. But it wasn't the 400 years that was the point, it was the moral condition that God said, that's it, enough, everybody out of the pool. And that's the way God looks at things. And apparently, God's looking at the world, and the moral condition of the world is not to the point yet that God's going to bring judgment. Now, He may do it tomorrow, I don't know. But the reason He hasn't done it for the last 2,000 years, it's not selfishness. It's not that He's forgotten us. It's not that He doesn't keep His promises. He's waiting. And we need to be willing to tell people that. Somebody questions your conviction, don't be afraid to say, this is what God tells us. So, don't be ignorant. Remember, as He says, this one thing, don't forget it, that God's not measuring things the way that we do, but that He is going to come. And I want you to notice at the end of verse 10 and what He says into verse 12, because for us, as well as for people in the rest of the world who may be doubters, this is significant stuff. When the Lord does come, it is going to be an event that everybody's going to be subject to. And nobody's going to miss it. It's not going to happen in a corner. It's not going to happen in a closet. When He comes, it's going to be like a thief in the night. Nobody's going to be watching for it. And the heavens are going to pass away with a great noise, and the elements are going to melt with fervent heat, and the earth and everything in it is going to be burned up. Does that unsettle you at all? I don't know how much you think about judgment. When I think about judgment, I'm always thinking of looking up. I don't know if you've ever had this experience. I have one time in my life, and I was in the office. I was in my office. I have my office at the church building. And something happened outside. I don't know what it was. We live in a petrochemical area. It may have been some big explosion. I don't know. But there was this loud, unusual noise outside. And my first thought, I wish I could say that this happened all the time, but I can only my first thought was, the Lord's coming. And I went outside, and the first thing I did was to look up. And I think for Christians, when we think about the Lord coming, that's where our focus is going to be, right? But Peter says, you know, when you're looking up, what you're missing is what's going to be happening around you. It's kind of like Peter walking on the water. He's looking at Jesus. He's doing pretty good. And he starts looking at the waves. Well, I'm going to tell you something, folks. The thought of the elements melting is a little disturbing. And the thought that everything around me on fire and burning to the point that there's nothing left, that's arresting. It's scary. I don't want to be any part of that. My best friend says that people who don't believe in hell don't barbecue enough. You get close enough to a fire and you realize, I don't want any part of that. And yet, that's not just going to be hell. That's what's going to happen around us. And Peter's point about that is this is really going to happen. And because it's going to happen in verse 11, since all these things will be dissolved, there's not going to be anything left. Do you think about how you're living? What manner of persons ought you to be? I'm not a Greek scholar. What I understand about this phrase, and I've seen this several times, is that in some way the phrase is almost an idiom for what country do you belong to? Whose side are you on? When you look around, whose side are you on? And I'm going to tell you, folks, we have to be willing to tell people that. Well, I just don't know that I believe in God. Well, I want to tell you something about God. God's coming back and everything around us is going to be destroyed. And it's going to be melted. And it's going to be dissolved. And you better choose whether you believe in God or not. Because when that happens, it's going to make a difference in your life. And Peter writes that because he's trying to help us to prepare to deal with doubt. And to make sure that while everybody around us is doubting, as he says in verse 11, what manner of person should you be? Whose side are you on in all holy conduct and godliness? Which is the thing he has mentioned over and over and over in both of these letters. How many times have we talked about holiness this week? Well, this is when it counts. And this takes it one step further, verse 12, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of the Lord. And then he reemphasizes, when the heavens will be dissolved and be on fire and the elements will melt with fervent. Are you looking forward to that? If you could choose that the Lord was coming tomorrow with all of that imagery coming true in your life, would you go, yes, sir, bring it on? Because verse 13 says, when this happens, we, in contrast today, look for new heavens and a new earth, and righteousness is going to dwell. And that's what we're living for. So Peter concludes, and this would be the third point if you're keeping score. Therefore, beloved, be diligent. You know, we made this point last night, same word. When you're talking about adding to your faith, and he says it twice, you've got to be diligent, you've got to work hard. Well, here it is again. It doesn't matter what everybody around us says. It doesn't matter what they're saying in school. It doesn't matter what they're teaching down at Auburn or over at Alabama. It doesn't matter what they're saying in Tennessee. It doesn't matter what's happening in the church schools. It doesn't matter what anybody else believes. We're going to work hard to be found in peace with God and blameless. I understand you and I are going to fall, but don't be satisfied with that. Don't be satisfied giving in to your temptations. Don't think, well, you know, the Lord knows I struggle, and so I'll just go with it. Don't quit going with it. We're supposed to be getting better, folks. We're supposed to be making progress. We're supposed to be found of God blameless. And that only happens when you and I work on those things. So when the Lord comes again, there's not any doubt. Not simply because we trust in God's forgiveness, but because we have made ourselves better. We're becoming more godly. This is something we can do. In verse 15, consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. The more time we have on this earth, the more godly we can become. In verse 15, 16, he says, you know, Paul wrote about this stuff too. It's interesting that Peter says, Paul's stuff was hard. Many things he writes, he says, Paul, are difficult to understand. And people that are, notice, unstable and unlearned, people that haven't used their mind, used their Bible, come to an understanding of how to study, they twist all this stuff and they do it to their own destruction. And he says, you need to be careful about that. That's part of the doubt. But you, since you know these things, beware. Be watching. I'd be interested as we draw this to a conclusion. And I'm not going to ask you to answer in a visible way, but I do want you to seriously consider this. Do you think that the things that we've talked about this evening are ever going to happen to you? That somebody's really going to look at you and go, do you really believe that Bible stuff? Do you think that's ever going to happen? Because if you don't, at this point, you're just trying to get this over with because you came on Wednesday night like you're supposed to, and let's go on home and catch the end of the basketball game or whatever you've got going. And we appreciate you coming, Russ, and that's the end of it. I'll tell you something, folks. God writes this stuff because this is the stuff we're going to deal with. Peter's generation dealt with it. People between Peter's generation and this generation have dealt with it. And if you and I are the people we're supposed to be, if we're the light and the salt of the earth, if we are showing forth the praises of Him who called us, if we've added to our faith virtue and knowledge and patience and temperance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love, if we really are begotten of God and we're out there being holy, if we are rejoicing in the midst of our suffering, if we're doing all the things we've talked about this week, it is inevitable at some point in your life somebody's going to question you as to why you believe all this stuff. And then what are you going to do? Are you just going to walk away and cower because you don't know how to answer it? Are you going to take this stuff seriously and help somebody go to heaven? Because that scoffer is a potential child of God. And every time we're criticized, there is the opportunity to teach somebody the truth, to show them what is right, to help them to understand reality. And if you and I aren't willing to do that, that person may never have another opportunity. And I don't want to stand before the Lord on the day of judgment and Him go, Rush, you remember that day when you were sitting at McDonald's having a cup of coffee and you ran into that old friend from high school? Hey, what you doing? Well, I'm a preacher. A preacher? You really believe all that Bible stuff? Well, you know, that's there it is. It's a crossroads. I can either say, well, you know, somebody's got to do it. Only have to work twice a week, you know. Or I can go, well, have you ever really considered what the Bible says? Because there's a lot of reality there. I don't want to tell the Lord, I took the easy way out, God. Do you? Let's make sure, folks, that we take the message of these letters that God wrote to His people, and that we become serious about applying it to our lives so that we are truly the children of God and not just folks playing church. Thanks so much for the week and for listening tonight. You need to obey the gospel. If your conviction hasn't been what it should, you need to make some things right. If we can help you, I want you to take the invitation song seriously. If there's some things in your life that you need to fix, fix them now. I don't know when the Lord's coming back. It's a thief in the night. We just don't know when. But take advantage of the opportunity and come while together we stand and while we sing.